1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he may bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Well, let's work our way back from the start here in verse 8. We'll just go through it verse by verse, the way we have been. If you look back to verse 8, it says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Okay. It's a list of things here that basically says this is what should categorize you as a Christian, as a person that says they're following Jesus. These are the things that should be common to you. Okay, your character, your quality of life. First one it says is unity. Okay, now this points back to what we just finished talking about in marriage, being submitted to one another. This isn't just to authorities, though. It's not just to your spouse. It's talking about broadly the spiritual family that you would call your church. In the New Testament, the church is the people of God. It's God's people who join together, they're local to one another, they can form family relationships, and they live their lives together amongst the community that they're in. And it's saying, be in submission to one another. The Bible tells us in different places to strive for unity. Work hard at it. The goal being one united pursuit, one common goal, and moving towards God in that. This isn't just with doctrine. Beliefs about what the Bible says or teaches. It has a lot to do with unity of affections. Sometimes it's just putting aside our personal preferences for the sake of the mission of that local church. So it's not always some major doctrinal belief that you have to change, but sometimes it's just, you know what, I want to be used by God, and I want to be used by God here in Menominee at Stout. And so while I would prefer not to give away coffee on a Friday in the afternoon, that seems to be a good vehicle that we have here for the campus church. We've got the coffee makers, we've got the supplier, we've got people with expertise in giving away coffee in addition to brewing it. But there's something to be said about working in unity. God works through unity. So this is a chosen method that we have. And it's not because there's a magic formula to it. We like it. We think it's effective, and we unite around this effort. And so we share the responsibilities. We work together through it. God grows us as we go through these processes, but he also uses it for the growth of his kingdom. And that's amazing. That's God working through unity. That's the Holy Spirit working in power through believers that share the same set of goals and beliefs. It goes on to say sympathy. Ooh, too much, Trish. Here, how about I adjust? All right. Sympathy. This has to do with being able to see the hurt and the pain, to feel things from another person's perspective. When difficult things happen, and they happen in life, you don't get excited about what's going on in the other person's life because maybe you thought they deserve some sort of pain or punishment. Okay, it's actually feeling sympathetic towards them, feeling their hurt. It's not becoming angry or judgmental or self-righteous about what they deserve versus what you deserve. Saying, aha, I see, it finally caught up to them. And you feel the other person's pain. You understand what they're going through. Okay. Moves on to brotherly love. This is being soft-hearted towards the people around you. Okay. Love is a sacrifice. Love is giving yourself for the other person's good. Jesus said there's no greater love than this, than a person lay down their life for their friends. So it involves sacrificing your time, your possessions, your preferences, sacrificing the things that make you you so that you can be a blessing to somebody else. You give up your identity, if it requires it, so that you can love other people. The great thing about this is God remakes your identity into His image, into the image of Jesus, as you go about doing this. So who you were, if you hold to that, you're going to limit yourself from being able to love other people. It's also talking about affections, though. Here's a passage in Corinthians. The last couple of years, this one's meant a lot to me. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it starts in verse 11. It says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, widen your hearts also." The people in Corinth were being given some feedback about how they were operating in their church. There was things they were being corrected on, or at least challenged on. And this passage is the Apostle Paul telling them, it's not your ability, it's not your intellect, it's not your even your desire, it's your affections. The reason why you're not receiving and taking this challenge, this correction, is you don't care about us. You don't love us. You haven't given your affection to us. This idea of brotherly love, it's the idea of love of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's not romantic love. It's not family love. It's love of friendships. Okay? It's the love of being side by side with another person, working together in unity, giving yourself to them, allowing them to give themselves to you. More than feelings, though, it is sacrificial, it is time-consuming, it is giving up your agenda for the sake of others. But this should be a quality of our life as well. Moves on, a tender heart and a humble mind. Now, the humble mind one, this is easier said than done. I don't know if you guys have heard this one. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. My friend Richard told me that on a missions trip one time. Not only did he tell me that, there was a song that went to it, apparently a popular song. Now, Richard's an older gentleman, so a song from maybe the 50s or 60s. It goes way back. But people have been struggling with pride for that long, if you can believe it, since the early 1950s and 60s. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I think one challenge of humility is whether or not you're willing to receive it from somebody else who themselves is not being humble. It's pretty easy to reciprocate humility, isn't it? Like if somebody is generally like lowly and meek and patient and kind towards you, it's pretty easy to give that back to them, right? It's difficult when that person is not that way. If they're demanding, if they're abrupt, if they're short, if they're, you know, generally not humble. Then it's harder. It's a harder thing to do. One of the challenges of having a humble mind is always being ready to initiate with humility. We don't pretend to be humble, but we don't rely on other people coming at us and allowing that to control how we react back to them. We decide we're going to be humble in our outlook. We treat other people as better than ourselves, more important. We lower our expectation of ourselves. We lower our measurement of ourself. Philippians chapter 2 says it this way. verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So having a humble mind. Okay? Now these are things, if we're going to live our Christianity, if we're going to be faithful witnesses for Jesus, if we're going to make him proud, and if we're going to do his work here on earth, there's a great list of things for us to keep in mind as we go about our business. Unity of mind, sympathy to the people around us, brotherly love, tender hearts, and humble minds. Goes on in verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So it says, do not repay evil. Peter had firsthand experience in this. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came with clubs and swords. Okay? Peter apparently also had a sword himself because he cut a man's ear off. In the exchange. They were coming after them. He defended himself with violence and force. He's writing to other people saying, don't do it that way. He's saying, instead, bless them. Bless the people around you. What was Jesus' reaction in that same moment? The guy's ear gets cut off. The guy that's going to spit on Jesus and arrest him and take him away. He picks up the ear and puts it back on his head. I'd call that a blessing. The idea here is it's not just being nice in the face of bad intentions or aggressive behavior from other people. It's the idea of practicing forgiveness. Okay? It's not always a heat of the moment occasion. Often we're hurt or there's implied hurt that other people give to us. And we take that away with us, and we dwell on it, and we start planning. Okay, we go to our drafting board, we start drawing up the rock on the ledge, the person down below in the valley walking past. It's Looney Tunes, basically. We're planning out some sort of revenge. And don't get me wrong, I can't tell you I've ever really set up a specific scenario where I thought this is how revenge would be sweetest, but I do dwell on it. I do allow that to eat away at me, and I do allow myself to waste too much time not being forgiving. Okay? We're supposed to forgive others. We've been forgiven. Jesus died for our sins. He forgave our sins. We're supposed to forgive with that same forgiveness we've received. Jesus says when he taught his disciples to pray, he said, if you forgive others, then your Father in heaven will forgive you. The Bible also says that judgment will be without mercy for those who do not show mercy. Now, we don't control God's forgiveness. He offers it freely. We just have to receive it. But if we're the kind of person that never ever is forgiving towards others or never ever is merciful towards others, there's a good chance we haven't tasted the forgiveness and the mercy from God yet. Because that would make you want to be forgiving. It makes you want to be loving towards the people around. So not repaying evil for evil. It has everything to do with being a forgiving person. Verse 10, it says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days. This is quoting Psalm 34. Okay, and I think it's four verses in Psalm 34. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. There's a recipe to life that everybody tries to adopt. You know, if you live like this, you'll succeed in these ways, you'll avoid these pitfalls. Life will go generally good for you. In America, in the Western world, there's a lot of self-help books, there's a lot of podcasts, there's a lot of just situational sitcom comedies that try and prescribe this to you, or let's see, I said prescribe. It's a recipe, so they give it to you on a card. If it were a medication, they would prescribe it to you. But you guys get it. This is how you're supposed to live. There's a lot of that going on. The world is trying to indoctrinate us into the right way to live. Okay, you can call it conventional wisdom. You can call it whatever you want, but the world has wisdom and strategy and says, here's what works for me. It would make me feel really good if you also live that way. Then I wouldn't feel like I'm a failure, because then you agree with me and then we're in it together. There's a way in which the world prescribes how you're supposed to live. What we just read, this is God's recipe for that. It says, be honest, don't deceive other people, act godly, don't give in to evil. Seek peace with God, pursue it. Basically, it just means follow Jesus. Do good in all situations. Don't take shortcuts. Don't try to get by being less than honest. And here's the thing. We don't just receive this out of nowhere. We're not going to like download this into our being and we'll be able to be this person automatically. We actually do have to pursue it. Verse 11. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Involves our participation. We don't just receive it from God automatically. When it comes to following Jesus, this is a daily pursuit. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a, okay, now that I know this is fact, then it's now me. Now that you know it's fact, you're now responsible to live it out. And it's going to take some situational, you know, focus. It's going to take reliance on God's Holy Spirit. And as you start to do this, typically what happens is God will allow situations to happen that will test you in this. It's not a giant test. It's just he wants to grow you. And so pursuing it means you're going after God. You're doing it his way in all circumstances. And there'll be some circumstances that'll come up that it won't be easy. And you're going to have to rely on God for it. And this is how we grow. This is how we learn how to be godly. If everything were easy, if it were just automatic, you wouldn't be learning, right? God wants us to mature in our faith. He wants us to grow up from infants to adults in the faith. But it requires our pursuit. It says in verse 12 that God's eyes are on those. He's back. It says God's eyes are on us. One thing that would be easy to overlook here is God watching us. Yes. But not watching from a tree, hiding. God's present everywhere. He's not distant. He's not removed. He's not far off. Just sort of like, you know, Goodyear blimp, overhead view, just inactive. He's watching and judging but not helping. That's not it at all. Not just watching, removed from the situation. God is next to us at all times. He's here with us. The Bible says the God is whom we live, in whom we move, and in whom we have our being. He's present always. It says his eyes are on those that do good. He's actively involved in their life. He's with them. He's for them. He listens to their prayers. The Bible says he knows all about us. He knows the number of hairs on our head. This is not meant to be something that is seen as like, oh, shoot, God's watching me. I shouldn't mess up again. It has everything to do with saying, okay, I live godly, and even though things aren't going right, God still sees it, and he knows. I'm pleasing him right now by living by faith, doing the things that he wants me to do. So it's not the bad kind of watching where you feel guilty because you were seen. Okay, it's the good kind of watching. Even though things aren't going good, somebody's there. And they're experiencing it with you, and they're helping you through it. It says he actively works with and for those who do it his way. Verse 13 goes on, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now we'll stop there for a minute. The general response to, if somebody's trying to do good, the general response is not to be to harm that person, for the most part. I mean, even with living in a world that has fallen human nature and sin involved in it, people that are trying to do good, just think like relief missions, just think like Good Samaritan. Like, generally, most people are not going to come up and just basically like push them to the ground when they're trying to treat, you know, a harmed person on the side of the road. I think Mother Teresa in India, like, did a ton of good for the poor and sick over there. People were not against her. they generally think of her as a good human being that was doing a lot of good. So it's not like they were actively trying to tell her, stop being a Christian, you know, because she cared for people and she did good in the world. The general response is that, you know, people aren't going to try and harm you for doing what's right and being honest and doing what's good. They may mock you, and we'll get to that in a minute. They may not like that your honesty has implications on their dishonesty, and again, we'll get to that. But the general response, verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The other thing about this is doing good, while it doesn't always lead us into a beneficial situation, again, the world's philosophy is that you can lie, steal, and cheat to get ahead. As long as you put yourself in a position that you didn't really harm other people, you don't have to be honest. You can be successful, you can be admired by being, you know, a pretty good liar, deceiving other people. Here the Bible says it's its own reward to do good. Even if you don't get ahead, even if you don't succeed, even if you don't become the ultimate, you know, business person in the insurance company. I cannot relate to that. Doing good is its own reward. Verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. That's the key, you'll be blessed. Doing right and living for God is its own reward. It's a life of peace. It's a life of joy. Closeness with God, freedom from guilt. You don't have that heavy weight on your back wondering if you're doing right or wrong. Your conscience is not chipping away at you, losing sleep when you've done right. You can just take a deep breath. You can relax. You can know that, well, to the best of my knowledge, I did the right thing. Now, I'm not saying that earns you love from God. I'm just saying when your conscience is clear and you're following God and you're doing good, you don't have anything to worry about, and you can trust that God is pleased when you do His work His way. Going on, verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason the hope that is in you. Okay, how many people know this verse? How many people have heard it in a training situation where you're supposed to be able to defend your faith with logic and argument and all the rest? Okay. Just let the listening audience know that there were a few head nods. Set apart in your heart Christ Jesus the Lord as holy. Okay. You guys done that before? What does that look like? What does it mean to set apart in your hearts, honor Christ Jesus the Lord as holy? What does it mean to set Christ apart in your hearts? I would assume most of us have something that we like to daydream about because it makes us happy or it gives us a sense of hope for the future. There's something, and it probably changes over time. Maybe sometimes it's a relationship that you have or you'd like to have. Maybe it's a job or a vacation trip, but there's something you let your minds wander to, and that's kind of becomes a happy place for a certain amount of time, where you're basically you're finding hope, you're finding purpose, you're finding joy in that thought. Okay, and for me it changes often, but you know there's things about the future maybe that you're hopeful towards, or there's things that are going on right now you really like, and so you'll just let your mind wander onto those things. You avoid the bad ones, and you stick to the good ones. That's probably a natural thing. I would argue with you that you're setting apart those things in your mind and in your heart. You're looking to them for a temporary salvation, to escape from the reality of what's going on around you, or at least attempting to do something like that. But that's what it means to set something apart. Means you give it a special place. You kind of let it become something meaningful and something important to you. Set apart Christ in our heart means we give Him the highest value. He becomes that thing we run to and we look to for hope, for meaning. So in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Jesus is special. It's not just a passing thought in the morning, oh, I guess I should pray to God, I guess I should read my Bible, I guess I should maybe think about it a little bit as I go about my day. It's way more than that. It's this is the most important thing in all my life. Everything else is down here by comparison. Set apart Christ as holy means he's special. He's important. He's ultimate. He becomes the thing that you value more than everything else. So instead of letting other things push him out of the way, he pushes other things out of the way. The things you make space for in your heart, in your mind, in your daydreams, he's the one that comes through and clears the space. Not the other way around. He doesn't get pushed to the periphery. That's how you know you've set apart Christ in your heart as Lord, as holy. It also comes in our obedience. It's not just the feeling. It's not just the thought or the thinking. It's the doing. It's the obedience. Because of what he's done for you, because of the special person he is to you, you show that by how you live. In this instance, we are talking about being mentally ready, being ready verbally and mentally. It goes on, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Okay, so be prepared. This means be ready with your thoughts and your words. This is so that you can describe why you live the way that you do. So when people ask you about your evening plans or your weekend plans, you say, I don't know, maybe I'm just going to stay in. Or I don't know, maybe I'm just going to read a book. Or, I don't know, I'm going to go to church on Sunday. When people ask you these things, he's saying always be ready to make a defense for anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Do you tell people why you go to church? Or do you tell people why you read your Bible? Is it because, well, it'll help me mature in my faith? It helps me understand God better. Do you have words to give? Are you ready to give words to these answers? Why do you have hope in this life? Why do you have hope in following Jesus? Or do you default down to the, well, I was in church on Sunday and I had fun with my friends. We ate dinner in the park. You know, it's good. Saying always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks for the reason, for the hope that is in you. Do you know how to verbalize this? And I'm not asking intellectually. I'm asking heart-wise. Is there meaningful words? Is there a depth of sort of thankfulness and gratitude and understanding of what Jesus has done that you're ready at any time to share with other people? I'll tell you a quick story here. Last week, Sasha and I got stranded on the side of the road through a vehicle breakdown. And our friends came and picked us up and gave us a ride home, brought our vehicle back. It was great. Okay? I've shared that story with a number of people because I'm very thankful and I just want to, I don't want to just promote them. Essentially, that's what I'm doing. But I want people to know how great they were. I want to know how great it was for us to have friends like that. I'm genuinely thankful for what they did. And I want to share it with other people because it meant something to me. Now, Jesus died for me. He welcomed me into God's family, and he's given me a new life living with him, a new identity. He's given me purpose. He's given me a relationship with him that's better than any friendship I've ever had and ever can have. And I'm thankful for that. And it's the same reasoning that we give to share this with other. We want other people to know. We want to be able to say it. Not just like, oh, I'm going to church. I'm busy this weekend, there's a church event. Are you ready to share the reason for the hope that you have? If you stop short on this, if you only go as so far as the activities that you do as Christians, you're not going to be sharing hope. You're going to be sharing a little bit of a picture of what it means to be a religious person. And that's not hope-giving. Christianity is not a religious endeavor. It's a relational endeavor. We know God by knowing Jesus. The depth of the relationship there will be basically in tune or in line with the depth of the thankfulness of the relationship. When you're close with Jesus, you'll be ready to give a response for the hope that's in you. You'll be thankful. You'll be in tune with him. You'll have the words to say. It's not always our words either. The Holy Spirit will tell us what to say in the moment. The Holy Spirit is actively working within all Christians, anybody who's been born again, to give the words. So it's not intellectual. You don't have to have the perfect formula or words or arguments. It's the reason for the hope that's in you. What's in your heart? Are you thankful for what God's done for you? Are you close with Jesus in a way that puts you in a position to be ready to share that with other people? That's what we're talking about here. It's a reason for hope. Hope now. We get to have peace with God. We live with Him. He's always with us. He guides us. He protects us. He blesses us. And hope for the future. We get to be with Him forever in heaven. That's the goal of heaven. In case you were wondering, not floating on a cloud. In fact, heaven comes down. We don't go up. We will be on earth in heaven with Jesus. The sun and the moon will be gone. The best part about it is He'll be there and we'll be with them. And that's the hope for the future. So our job is to share the hope that we have and the reason for the hope. Okay? And I do think oftentimes we'll take the easy way out, maybe to be polite, maybe to be timid, maybe it's because we're just not sure the other person will think we're a sane person if we say the words that we want to say. But again, that's where, if you're thankful, if you share the things that changed your life, maybe it'll change somebody else's life too. Okay? Holy Spirit gives boldness in this. It says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Okay? So don't be a jerk. Don't be a know-it-all. When you share your faith with somebody, when you share the hope that's in you, don't do it in a backhanded way where you're really just trying to strong-arm the person in agreeing with you so you prove that you're better than they are. This is how it comes across a lot of the times. Sincerely tell them about what Jesus has done for you, what He's done for everybody. If they are receptive to that, great, and you're in. If they're not, that's fine. But at least you got to share it. Do it with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, everybody's going to get slandered. That's kind of a rule of the universe. You can be well loved by your friend group or your classmates or your coworkers, and they're still talking behind your back. Does everybody realize this? even your closest, it's just sort of the way things are. Everybody's going to be slandered. With strangers who you could give the best first impression, talked about the job interview earlier, you know, you want to put forth your best foot forward and give them the best first impression you can. Well, they are judging you. I'm not saying they're slandering you, but they're definitely judging who you are and how you responded. Everybody's judging everybody in this. One of the maxims of world philosophy right now is, you know, don't judge other people. The only sin really is to tell somebody something that they're doing is a sin. That's kind of where we're at right now. And they see that as judgmental. Well, that's them also being judgmental back, but nobody sees it that way. They don't see themselves as being judgmental. It is, and they will slander you if you say, nope, black is black, white is white, sky is blue, the earth is flat. I mean, the earth is not flat, by the way. I don't believe that. But if you stand for something, if you say, this is what I believe, this is who God made me to be, this is how we can come to know God, you will be slandered. Doing it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This will leave an impression on them. If they've got no real reason to speak badly of you, they just need to make themselves feel better, or they need to sort of prove that they're right, even though they might have doubts about it, they will slander. It also says in here, verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. God will allow difficult things to happen. Sometimes it will be suffering. Sometimes it'll be suffering for our sake, that there's growth and maturity opportunities, witnessing opportunities. Sometimes it's for somebody else's sake. We were just covering this at the city church the other day. With the same comfort you've been given through your own sufferings, you can comfort other people. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. God will allow this to happen in our lives for the sake of His people, His church, His kingdom. He will allow us to suffer in ways that are unpleasant for us personally. Our duty, our responsibility is not to avoid the suffering. It's not to try to work our way out of it. It's to be godly in it. It's to rely on God through it. But sometimes that is God's will, and that's a hard one to take at times. That life is hard, and sometimes it's God letting it happen. He's not clearing the circumstances easily for us, or automatically, or quickly even. And so we end up in a hard spot for a long time sometimes. The beauty of it is we have God through it. We still get to be with God in it. The relationship with Jesus can actually grow stronger because of it. And that's how suffering is allowed in our lives. Verse 18 says, Christ also suffered. And so Jesus is our example, at least in how to suffer. His suffering wasn't only for example's sake. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he also suffered. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be stabbed in the back. He knows what it's like to be wronged for never having done anything wrong. I'm not saying that's us all the time either, by the way. I think a lot of the time we suffer for our own mistakes and our own wrong choices. But He knows what you're going through. If you are going through a difficult time, if there's things in your life that are happening that you'd prefer to be different, he knows how it feels. Hebrews says Jesus was tempted in every way but without sin. He said he endured every human circumstance. And just think, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, physically, he endured all of that so that he could be the perfect high priest, able to relate to you and I in whatever it is that we're going through. So he suffered. It says he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Now, here we're talking about Jesus' death. A lot of people believe that Jesus' death was just a beautiful picture of a person laying down their life for other people. Okay? And it was beautiful that he did it, but that's not what his death was. Jesus' death was to die for sinners because they were separated from God. There's a distance between us and God. That's the default position of mankind. Sin exists in this world, and something needed to be done to fix it. And so Jesus died because that closed the gap. That gave us the way back to God. That's what verse 18 ends with, that he might bring us to God. I like to tell this story. Imagine Sasha and I were walking down by the river. And we're just arm in arm, you know, it's a beautiful sunny day, the birds are out, it's wonderful, we're having a good time. And I look over to her and I say, Sasha, I love you. And then I jump in the river and I drown and I die. Okay. Now, what is poor Sasha left with here? Like, confusion at best? Like, what was that all about? Is she thinking that was a beautiful picture of a person dying for me because he loved me so much? No, he's a crazy man. There's something was obviously wrong. I made a mistake here. The whole relationship kind of gets tipped up. It's just not a good ending. Now, imagine it's the same day. Imagine there's somebody out in the water and they're going under. They're struggling to stay on the surface. And so I jump in the water. I should have told this the way I really like to tell the story, where Sasha's the one that jumps in. But anyway, so imagine I jump in the water and I help save the person. I bring him to shore. Now what does Sasha think? Well, what if in the process I died? What if I went under but the person was saved? Well, still a hero, right? Probably the most heroic thing she'll ever see. This is why it's better when I tell it when Sasha's the hero. Because it just doesn't sound so, you know, self-serving. There's a reason why I died in that scenario. Can we just flip the roles right? There's a reason why Sasha died in that scenario. There was a problem. There was a person drowning, and they needed to be saved. And she loved that person so much that she jumped in and died. That's the story of Jesus' death. There was something that needed to be fixed. It wasn't this nebulous thing. He didn't just die as a beautiful picture for humanity to live by. There's an actual issue of sin that needed to be solved. You and I needed to be reconciled to God. Only Jesus' death could do that. And that's why he died. So he did that so that we could receive his righteousness and be able to approach God. So Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay. Now, there's some mystery here on this passage. The spirits in prison, it says in verse 19, says Jesus went and proclaimed to them. Most people believe that this is the waiting place that's known as Abraham's bosom. Jesus told a story of a guy named Abraham who was separated by a gulf. That he was in, you know, death, basically, and there was a gulf, valley, separation between him and the people in heaven. And the guy says, tell, you know, send people back to tell my brothers about this. And the idea is that it's a waiting place, that the Old Testament people, when they died, they were looking forward to God and what he would do in his kingdom. And so when they, upon their death, there was a waiting period. Okay. And that's what is talking about here. That's what a lot of people believe is talking about. The spirits in prison. When Jesus died, he apparently went down there and preached to them, and those who believed and trusted him were brought out. Okay? That's the Old Testament saints being brought into God's kingdom in heaven forever. Okay. The passage goes on. It starts talking about Noah. And by the way, we can talk about it more afterwards, but there's some mystery there. But that's the idea on that one. Passage goes on and starts talking about Noah. And, you know, Noah spent 100 years building a boat. It says in verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. He spent 100 years building a boat. God was being patient. Noah was preaching a message that a day is coming when God is going to flood the earth. Here's a boat. Apparently only eight people wanted to get on the boat when the time came. Okay, everybody else mocked Noah. Everybody else mocked God in the process. Now the flood in Genesis chapter 6, basically God said, I'm going to start over. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was identified as a man after God's heart. He said, here's your mission. Here's your purpose. Apparently Noah and his family were the only ones that wanted God at that time. Genesis 6 describes this downward spiral where sin is so rampant that everybody is just doing evil only all the time. It's like this series of absolute words, emphatic words, chained together. And so only eight people in the entire world were interested in walking with God. So verse 20, because they formerly did not obey God, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Why does he bring this up here? Kind of throws this in here at the end of this passage about suffering, doing good, even when everybody else hates you and doesn't want. I mean, they didn't stop Noah from building the ark, so apparently they thought it was silly, but they didn't, you know, prevent him from that. But why would this be brought up as an example or as a story here along with this passage? Well, I think it's just to indicate there was fairly minimal interest in God at that time, and we probably shouldn't be surprised if there's minimal interest in God now. If people mock us, if they think we're silly, they're willing to ignore us, but yet still they're not willing to come along with us. I don't think we should be surprised if there's only eight people wanting to come with. I think that's part of what this is about. Don't be dismayed by the lack of people that are interested in Jesus. Jesus says the way is narrow. It says only few shall find it. We watched a video on street level, or at street level on Monday, that said there's 2.3 billion Christians in the world. You guys believe that? I don't think so. I think there's 2.3 million people adhering to a Christian religion, but Christians are people that follow Jesus. Christians are people that are born again with a new life in Jesus. And Jesus says that number is few. Okay, I have no idea how many people that is, but I highly doubt it's a third of all people. At least here in Menominee, you know, I don't see that being the case, that a third of all people are Christians. And so I think all he's indicating here, bringing up Noah, is just to say, don't be surprised if most of the world doesn't want you or doesn't want Jesus. Don't be dismayed when they mock you, when they slander you. Okay? Noah and his family were right and everybody else was wrong. And that's a tough one to swallow, but that's the truth. I mean, if you believe the story of the Bible, that's the truth. In general, God is right and everybody's wrong. If you're working contrary to God, you're wrong. It says he is God and he created all things. We are nincompoops and don't know anything at all. I don't know why I wrote that down. And if anybody knows how to spell nincompoops, because that does not look right in my notes. Our choice is to believe God. Do we believe that he's right and we're wrong? A lot of times it's going to feel like we're right. A lot of times it's going to feel like we know better. Modern times have brought about new thinking and a new age of sort of all sorts of things. A lot of times it's going to feel like God's way is old or kind of behind in the times. Our choice is whether we believe that God is who he says he is. And if he is, well, then he is right. He created us. He created thinking. The thoughts you have are not going to overpower him. He created that. Our choice is to follow. Lastly, verse 21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, again, talking back to Noah, the flood, the ark, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. All right, so it says baptism corresponds to the flood of Noah. It says in some of your translations it's a type. Baptism is a type of this. So just as Noah was lifted out of the water, Noah in the ark is a type of baptism. Just as Noah was lifted out of the water to salvation, so we Christians, representing this by being baptized. Baptism itself does not save us. There are denominations that believe the act of baptism are saving. I'm not going to fight you on that one tonight, but the Bible says baptism is an outward expression of a testimony of what God has already done in your life. It represents the death, going into the water, burial, coming back up, resurrection to new life. And it's just symbolic. Okay? It's fairly simple. We do it out of obedience to Jesus. We do it because he commanded us to go into all the world and baptize. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay. So we go down into the water. We share in Jesus' death and burial. We come back out. We share in his resurrection. Our verse here says it's an appeal to God. Okay, verse 21, not as removal of dirt, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. We do it because God asks us to do it. We do it because I'm a new person, God, and this is what the first thing you want me to do apparently is. Okay. It is our response to God in obedience to what he commanded. Okay. And again, coming out of the water is resurrection. It's going on to say Jesus, verse 22, has gone into heaven. Jesus resurrected from the dead. Okay, he was the first one to resurrect. He's led the way into heaven with God. We can now follow behind in process with him. Okay. One day we will resurrect from the dead. Okay. Either to eternal life with Jesus or to eternal life apart from God. And the choices are in that. Everybody will resurrect. Okay. It'll be a physical resurrection. The Bible says we get new bodies. should be pretty cool. Okay. You have this lower back pain that I'm looking to move on from eventually. It says Jesus resurrected and is at God's right hand. Now, Jesus is the Son of God. All authority on heaven and earth was given to him. There's a great passage in Colossians chapter 1 that describes how he had an active role in creating the earth. He has an active role currently in holding all things together. Think molecules, gravity, other stuff. And he will have an active role in bringing everything to an end. It's Colossians 1. It's a great read. Eventually, for anybody that wants him, we'll resurrect to be just like him. Old things will pass away. All will become new. The current temporary dimmed version of the spiritual realities that we currently see will be pushed off to the side, and we'll see Jesus face to face. We'll see him as he truly is. We'll understand perfectly. Until then, there's some mystery behind this, but the elements of what it means to follow Jesus, share in his death, share in his resurrection, be born again, and be with him forever. We'll stop there for tonight. Next week, we'll move on to the next chapter, I believe.